Greetings, everyone. It's honoring to have your time and to have you join with us today. Welcome, too, to some who are at a distance from Kanata. It's great to have you with us in spirit as well. Last week, we talked about the experience of the disciples after the resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus remained with the disciples before ascending before their eyes. And during that time, he ate with them. We talked about that. He taught them. He was preparing them for seasons that they would face ahead. And what we talked about last week was that during that time, even though they were being given critical instructions for what lay ahead, they didn't receive answers to every question they had. In particular, they wanted to know when God was going to wrap everything up, when he was going to set everything straight. They were in the midst of a complicated period of time. The old ordering of things from before Jesus' death and resurrection had ended, and though Jesus was with them, he seems to have made it clear that the experience of his being with them was going to be short-lived. He was going to depart. And the disciples are hoping that's going to be it then. But it was not going to be it. The disciples in that liminal time were being prepared for the long season of ministry with the Spirit that was to come, a period of time that we still find ourselves in today. And what we talked about last week was that the disciples were being given two gifts in that time. They received both the gift of the revelation of God himself in Christ and also the gift of obscurity. We quoted Blaise Pascal last week. If there was no obscurity, man would not feel his corruption. If there was no light, man could not hope for a cure. And so it's not only right but useful for us, he said, that God should be partly concealed and partly revealed, since it's equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness as to know his wretchedness without knowing God. Last week, then, we talked about the value of that obscurity, the hiddenness, the unanswered questions. They're the gifts that call us out, that drive us to seek God and continue to seek more deeply after our first encounters with him. And we did that to frame the discussion that we're going to have this week and over the next few weeks. Because if there's some aspects of God that are mysterious or unsolved, yet it remains that he has revealed himself. Pascal made the point that if you've seen God once, it means he always exists. Visions of God, revelations of God echo forward through our lives. My guess is that if you're watching today, some whispers of that truth may already have reached you, maybe even in childhood. It's always stayed with me, you know, a conversation I had with a friend in high school. He'd had a dream about God. And in the dream, it was a scene as if everything had been destroyed. And in his dream, he found a box. And when he opened the box, God was in the box. I've always remembered him telling me about this story. He wasn't a religious person, so it was something he was sort of processing. I remembered it because a few years later, I was watching a film called The Big Kahuna. And in it, Danny DeVito plays a character who recounts a dream he's had as a child. This is what he says. When I was a kid, I had a dream about God. I dreamt I found him hiding in a closet in the middle of a burned-out city. The city was destroyed by fire or some kind of explosion, and there in the middle of it was a coat closet, standing there all by itself. And I walked up to the closet, and I opened the door, and inside was God, hiding. I remember he had a big lion head, but I knew it wasn't a lion. It was God. And he was afraid. And so I reached out my hand to lead him out of the closet. And I said, "Don't be afraid, God. I'm on your side." And we stood there, the two of us, just holding hands, looking out over the destruction. It was just after sunset. "I don't know why," his character says, "but I've always had this haunting feeling that I had some kind of mission here on earth." Maybe you have a memory of some kind of experience like that. We write off some of these childhood things, but Jesus actually said that there's something to becoming like a child that's necessary for us to be able to enter the kingdom. I wonder if he whispers to us then, if he whispered back then to you. He did to me. Maybe it's not what you needed, but for me it was helpful. For me, I'm 10 years old, I'm sitting on a rock at camp, I'm singing a song, "I, the Lord of Sea and Sky." And the chorus went, "Here I am, Lord, it's I, Lord, I've heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. And at 10 years old, 7 o'clock at night, sitting singing that song, I was weeping. God whispered. I didn't see anything, but God whispered. And it wasn't for years until after I'd given my life to Christ that the memory of that came back to me. That all becomes part of my call, my story of God calling me to do the things I get to do now. And so I think of ministry in those terms, holding God's people in my heart. It doesn't always come in childhood. Blaise Pascal was 31. This is how he recorded the event that transformed his life and his work. It was 1654. He starts out that way. He kept it on parchment that they found in his coat, sewn into his coat after he died. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23rd of November. Feast of St. Clement, Pope Martyr and others in the martyrology. The eve of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr and others. From about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and intellectuals. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, the God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. One finds oneself only by way of the directions taught in the gospel, the grandeur of the human soul. O just Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. So profound an experience for him that he literally sewed it into his clothes. God has revealed himself. And if you've seen or experienced that once, it means he's always existed. And that means that he's here now, even as you're watching this. When the Bible recounts revelations of God, visions of God, we can say they often come when someone's being called into some kind of ministry. We can write them off as only for other people if we misunderstand it. But Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these prophetic leaders were given special experiences of God to help them as they were to set about doing the things that God had for them to do. But that's not exclusively so. I mean, think about it. In Moses' day, not only does Moses have some experience of God, vision of God, burning bushes, but the people of his day, all of his people, they see a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day that leads them through the desert towards the new land. That's a revelation of God. In fact, the prophetic or apocalyptic visions of God described in the Bible come not only as a means of calling someone forward on God's business, but I want us to see that they also come in the context of times when things are difficult and God is setting up the way he's going to help care and lead his people during that time through the complicated problems of their day. These revelations of God, we call them apocalypses. Apocalypse is the noun form of the verb that means to uncover, to reveal something. These revelations become an important part of grounding a person in the work God has for them to do, because a time has come when God has some particular work to be done. But they're recorded in the Bible. They weren't just given as a private experience for that individual. Those individuals recognized they needed to be passed on because they serve a purpose for all of God's people. In a time of crisis, those individuals were given a vision of God which was to be shared with God's people. And it was their natural instinct to share it. And so these visions of God, well, they may be part of grounding someone personally in their call to God's service in a difficult time. They were, and so are also, given in order to tell us something about God that we need to know in times of crisis. As we've been going through this season with a pandemic altering so much of what's around us, there's things that we will do well to know and remember about God. Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, the visions they received can help us now. So, what does God want us to know today? Not unlike Pascal, Ezekiel was 30 years old when he was called. And we're told right at the start of the passage that he was among the exiles by something called the Kebar River in Babylon. Because of the information Ezekiel gives, believe it or not, we can actually narrow down when the vision happened. It's July 31st, 593 BC. Ezekiel lived in a day when the last descendants of David sat on the throne of Jerusalem. He was born when Josiah was king, and Josiah was a good king, faithful to God, bringing about wonderful reforms. But what followed in the years after Josiah was a disaster. Ultimately, when Ezekiel was in his mid-20s, Jehoiakim sat on the throne. And Jehoiakim, he only ruled for 3 months. After 3 months, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar II deposed him, dragged him and his family in humiliation to Babylon, and he put Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah on the throne in his stead to function like a puppet regent. 5 years after that humiliating experience, Ezekiel is in Babylon. You know, Ezekiel's father, we're told, was Buzi, a priest. And 30 is about the age that Ezekiel would have started his own priestly duties. He would have gone into the temple in Jerusalem and performed formal priestly rites and participated in them, part of his dignity as one of God's people. But when Ezekiel turns 30 and he's finally ready to serve, he's in Babylon and there's no temple anymore. It's been destroyed. Everything is in ruins. All these things he thought he was going to do with God, wiped away. The Kebar River, where Ezekiel found himself, likely refers to one of the canals that ran down in the southeast part of Babylon. The Babylonians had a massive system of irrigation that ran all through their huge city. Jerusalem, you know, up on a small hill surrounded by mountains, it doesn't have anything like this. In Babylon, how different it would have been. The structures all done, nature reordered itself by virtue of Babylon's impressive size. Even the water that runs by Ezekiel's feet runs there because the Babylonians carved up the dirt and made it run there. Now, we aren't in exile, but we have just a drop of some of Ezekiel's experience, not being able to gather with our siblings in worship the way we would normally expect. We belong together. That's God's design. It's right that we are grieving, even though we're doing the right thing now by staying apart. In Ezekiel's day, God's answer to the crisis was to show himself. Not everything Ezekiel would be given to say or even to act out prophetically would be warm or fuzzy. Some of the things Ezekiel had to say were quite harsh. But God did show up. It's amazing. And I don't know if you've read through the first chapter of Ezekiel or just hearing some selections from it read today. I don't know how you felt or what you thought as you heard it. It sounds kind of strange. You may have noticed it's a bit difficult to track with. Some things are repeated. Some things sound a bit confused. In the Hebrew, it's actually worse. There's unfinished sentences. There's repeated repetitions. It reads like someone has scribbled it in a notebook. And by Ezekiel chapter 10, things are a bit different. If you compare chapter 1 and chapter 10, you'll see that the account in chapter 10 is more refined. The ambiguous reference to living creatures that you get in the first chapter, by the 10th chapter, they're the cherubim. The sentences are written with some craft. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, it's not like that. It's pretty clear that the prophet is spilling over himself, trying to capture what he's seen, trying to find words for it. But he doesn't have them. He doesn't have words for it all. It looks like Ezekiel may not even be sure at that point what some of the images mean, just that he's recording them. I say that because there's not explanations. It's not like Ezekiel says that there's a thing here and then explains what it represents. Later on, if you read something like Revelation, you'll see descriptions of Jesus from John as he writes. And he'll say that Jesus walked among lampstands, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Like, there's an explanation of what the image is. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, it's not like that. They just spill out on the page, even with a bit of confusion. Ezekiel has to let the image speak for itself. It's overwhelmed his words and his capacity. Ezekiel has had a vision of God. You've heard it read now. A windstorm coming from the north, an immense cloud with lightning and fire billowing all about and within it, four man-made creatures with four wings and four faces about the bottom beside four wheels, strange wheels. Above them is an expanse that would be like a dome that covers over them. And above that, shaped like a massive throne, upon which Ezekiel saw the vision of God. God with a torso aglow like burning metal emerging from fire where his legs would be. Radiance like a rainbow all around him. After spilling over his words, Ezekiel says this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. The image is particularly strange to us, but Ezekiel is reporting things that would have actually been a little bit familiar in his day, certainly in Babylon. In the ancient world, the living creatures or cherubim that Ezekiel describes, they were sort of figured in other cultures as well, with different details, part human, part animal. A lot of work has gone into interpreting the meaning of the different faces. If you ever have a chance to travel to Wales, you'll see a creature kind of like this, because the Welsh dragon, it's actually a griffin, is that kind of creature. Human in one way, but not in others. For these ancient creatures, they were human in the front, and then an ox and a lion and an eagle are around the other four faces that they have. In the ancient world, these might have represented strength or fertility or power, those kinds of things. Creatures with similar mashups of this kind would be seen in artistic depictions and in architecture all around Babylon. What's interesting, though, is that we have no archaeological or other evidence from the ancient world of any creatures with four faces. That seems unique to Ezekiel. The images would have been, in some sense, still recognizable to anyone in Babylon in that day. But here we have creatures that sum up everything that the Babylonians used and perhaps even revered. And they're positioned at the corner posts under God's throne. The best that Babylon can dream up serves only as a footman for God's chariot throne as it was. The repetition of four is helpful for us. We sometimes use four the same way, actually. The four corners of the earth, the four winds. We've inherited those ideas. They fit with what we see described here. These creatures are beside wheels, each wheel within a wheel. And nothing about the throne or its movement then, if you think about it, ever needs to turn. The four possible directions are always face forward. And they're possible for this throne directly. The throne can go anywhere. It won't have to get around anything. It already sees. It's already facing there. It can already move. And the creatures, we're told, they move back and forth like lightning. They can go anywhere, and they can go anywhere fast. And nothing's ever behind them. They have no vulnerable side. The wheels are covered with what look like eyes. And later on in Ezekiel, we're told that the creatures have eyes all around and under their wings. They see. Nothing goes unseen, even just by the throne. And when this throne moves, Ezekiel's specific, it goes wherever the Spirit goes. If the Spirit moves, this throne moves. It doesn't have to turn around and figure it out. It's already there. And here is some significant news for God's people in exile. Up to this time, everything the people in Israel know about God has to do with the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Where is God? He's chosen to set up shop in that building, the temple in Jerusalem, and he meets with a chosen few between the cherubim represented on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's how the God thing works. But now it's all gone. So what happens now? Back in the days of King David, when David was finally saved from Saul and his enemies, this is what he wrote. It's from Psalm 18. In my distress, David wrote, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Now, that about which Ezekiel has read, he sees for himself. God can move out of his temple. God's not confined to Jerusalem. Any direction, God can go there in a flash. Wherever you are, God can be there. He may have been there before you. Any place, God can see anything to be seen, everything to be seen. The old limitations of our expectations and our patterns and our traditions, our press predictability, do not hold our God. He can, he will, he does come to his people in their distress. Being outside our norm, being outside our building, is not a spiritual loss of God. Though we rightfully grieve the experience of dislocation and though we should cry out and feel distress, at least before the Lord, we do so with the knowledge that God can get where we are. That's why it's worth crying out. And God can get where we are. When he does, then every earthly power that we know, every earthly power maybe that we fear or maybe revere, can be summed up in something that God sees as just a wheel beneath his chariot. It's something on which God can put his foot to move. And all these things of the world in the end, they move when he wants them to, according to his direction. From that truth, we can take great consolation. Whatever disorder or horror a situation like ours might seem to threaten, yet we see God moving in power. He can get where we are. And you know, if you respond to his spirit, if you know his spirit and are willing to respond to it, maybe we can grow to respond at the kind of speed that the cherubim have, so that we would move the way that his spirit moves, the way that his chariot moved in Ezekiel's vision. Jesus with his disciples, he has all of this behind him and his words. He's the Lamb upon the throne, the same kind of throne that Ezekiel saw, with all the authority and power of the Father entrusted as his own. And yet when Jesus sits with his disciples, there's not fire and billows of smoke. There he is with his disciples. And the revelation of him comes in a small way. He takes some bread. He takes a cup. And now whenever his disciples do, they remember him. Woven around us through the things of our faith are things designed by God to help us recognize him and hear his whisper. Some of you heard those when you were young. Maybe a grandmother took you to church or you knew she was praying for you. Some of you have grown up with them all your life and they're familiar to you. And the risk is you'll filter out new things that God has to say to you as the years go by. But by his intent and design, God has crafted our experience in this world to whisper things of himself. And he wants you to know that he can reach you, that there's nowhere you can go he can't be. And that is meant as consolation to you. Whatever it is he has to say to you, he can get to you and speak it right to your heart. May you hear him, even as we go about these small symbols of remembrance ourselves. The Lord bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we gather now. We want more of your word and more of your presence. We want to understand the things that you're up to. We accept that some of the things that are hidden or mysterious to us call us to seek you more deeply. As we read passages like this, that's what comes out of us. We want to understand what these strange things are. And so, Father, in the midst of them, make clear to us what we need to hear from you now. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we trust you. We remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.